evening to all. Before we get into the text of Revelation chapter 2, I'd like to ask you a question. Not that you answer it to me publicly, but seriously within yourself. Have you ever wondered what Christ thinks about this church? Or more importantly, what he thinks about you? Would it make a difference if Jesus could be seen in person as you entered the building? Would it make a difference how you participated in the songs or in the prayer? In fact, as we come to worship each time, what if you were sitting right beside the Lord? Would your worship maybe be, or conduct be, a little different than maybe the usual? If you knew Jesus was going to be here, would you have come maybe more promptly? Would you have dressed differently, maybe as in honor to him, as maybe you do at a funeral or at a wedding, because you're in awe of the Almighty? It's a serious question, really, and we ought to stop and think about those kind of things, because when we gather together, Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in your midst also. So in reality, the questions I've just raised are real questions. We need to stop and remember, in fact, that the Lord is with us. Actually, tonight I want us to talk about the church. Not just here, but the church that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in which the letter was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. I'd say probably this is the best known section of the book of Revelation of any other among our brethren. In fact, many a preacher who lives in a place and been there for a while will preach seven sermons. I told Brother Ross yesterday that meant I could preach 2.5 hours a day, 30 minutes a sermon, right? But don't worry, I'm not going to keep you that long. But probably you already know about these letters to the seven churches of Asia. And yet, the application that we ought to make of them, as we look at them as a whole, what does Christ know about this church? If, in fact, every member were just like you, what would you say the Lord would say about the church here at Roswell? If every member came as regularly as you do, participated as heartily as you do, and with zeal and reached out to the lost, what would the Lord be saying about this church? When we read the letters to the seven churches of Asia, we recognize that in reality, that was describing the church as a whole. It is so to say the church, wherever it may be. There were more churches in a literal way in Asia Minor than the seven that are listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Well, there's the church of Colossae. That's the easiest one because we have a book, a letter addressed to Colossians, the church at Colossae. And there was a church at Troas, no doubt, and Hierapolis. And there are others that are listed even in the New Testament. But when you read these seven, it is descriptive of the church, I believe, wherever it may be or in whatever generation it may be. It describes the character that the Lord witnesses among his people who profess to be his disciples. There are really four things that are unique, I think, about these seven letters that is found in each one of the seven. Every one of the seven letters is addressed to the angel of that church. Now, we're not identified any other way in Revelation as to who the angel might be. What's he talking about? The word could be translated messenger. And in fact, it is to the, you might say, the one who is giving the message, whether it be maybe one of the elders or an evangelist there, or simply to the spirit of that church. Here's the message from the Lord. And every one of the letters is found the statement, I know your works. The Lord keeps up with his people. And the reality is he knows every one of us, and he knows this church as a church. How would he describe it? In each of these seven letters, we found the words, to him that overcometh. In other words, those who really are faithfully serving me and are ready to be crowned in the final day as faithful even unto death. To him that overcometh, to gain the victory, to conquer, literally that word means. And then finally, every one of the letters have the expression, if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. And he's not just saying you have one of these things on the side of your head. We all have that. He's saying, do you really want to understand? Listen to me. All seven letters have these four things about them. And in fact, they stand as a unit. Sometimes I say, if I'm teaching Revelation in a Bible class and we have several weeks to go and we do these one at a time, that I would ask the class to take your pen and I challenge you maybe tomorrow or sometime later tonight and go through the seven letters. And every time you'll find a description of Jesus Christ. What is he like? And write down seven different descriptions. It's a powerful way of describing our Lord and Savior. But also, at the close, to him that overcometh, he always says, here is the reward of faithful service. And I say sometimes take your pen and look at every one of the seven letters and at the end of each of the letters, what are you living for? Well, what is your goal in life? What do you expect to come? And so Revelation, these letters have a distinct purpose, I think, in trying to say to God's people, look at who it is that you're serving and look at where you're going if you're really a faithful disciple of the Lord. It's a thrilling way to study the letters to the seven churches of Asia. But what I want to do with this tonight is yet even a little different from that. And to simply say, well, with each of the churches that you read about, would you say that maybe one of these or maybe a combination of a couple of these would describe this church? Or if every member were like you, it would describe what you are like? For example, when you start the first letter in chapter 2, it's addressed to the church at Ephesus. And addressing that church, I put the description I believe probably best fits it. It's a church that's keeping the right form, all right. It's a sound church, but it's lost its fervor, its zeal. It's enthusiasm. In fact, hear the Lord, and I'm tell you these scriptures that I'm reading from are in the King James Version. But in this letter, the Lord begins under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things, saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's really, when you finish chapter 1, Jesus was described as holding the seven stars, who are then described in chapter 1 and verse 20 as the angels of the church. He's in control, and he's describing, this is the message I want you to give. And he's walking amidst the seven candlesticks. Now the candle, maybe today is more decorative, but in the time this was written, it was an important feature in each home or in each place because it was the light-giving means. And so the church is described as that from which the light of the gospel should shine forth. And so it's Christ walking as though in the midst of his people who should be shining the light. But to the church at Ephesus, he could say, I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You'd have to say right at the top of the list, this is a good church, isn't it? We might describe it as a sound church. Why they wouldn't have false doctrine among them. They've tried them. They've tested them. And those who really just claim to be something that their works demonstrate they are not like, apostles that are really are false, you've found them liars. And you wouldn't have anything to do with them. In fact, verse 3, you've borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Up to this point, we'd say, what could be wrong with the church at Ephesus? It's a great church, isn't it? And yet we get to verse 4 when he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What does he mean? They've left their first love. When we read the book or the letter called Ephesians in the New Testament, and we study that letter, we see a good church. In that letter to the Ephesus, there's something in the book of Ephesians that would say that you might hint at even false doctrine among them there. It was a good church. Paul had spent probably more time at Ephesus than any other on his preaching journeys. Some 2 to 3 years he was at Ephesus. And while he was at Ephesus, no doubt the gospel spread throughout Asia Minor at that time. It was a great church. In fact, when he wrote back to the church there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he gave thanks that they, for their faithfulness and for their love of the saints throughout. They were a great church. But now when Revelation is written, he says, you've left your first love. You have to stop and think, does this sound like a church that he's writing to maybe around AD 60 8. Those who take an early date view of Revelation, I'm trying to say, they would have to say within about maybe 3 to 4 years, it's a church that was real strong when the letter of Ephesians was written, but by the time of Revelation, they've left their first love. That doesn't sink. That doesn't make sense. But to say Revelation was written somewhere around 95 to 96 A.D. makes more sense. It's been over 30 years. And a church that may have been sound at one point, given 30 years, well, maybe they've lost their fervor. They've become just sort of in habit. They come to worship because it's time to worship. It's Sunday and we're supposed to be there. But there's no enthusiasm or zeal. They've forgotten really to keep their eye on the cross. And in fact, they've left their first love. First love. What does that mean? I've sometimes tried to describe these churches, and one of the ways I've described Ephesus or the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 is the honeymoon is over. Think about it. Sometimes you see a man open the car door for his wife. You know what it proves? It proves one of two things. It's either a new car or a new wife. First love. Oh, there's zeal in the first love. There's enthusiasm. The honeymoon. But, well, time has passed. And you know, maybe it's a second generation. And they're members of the church because their parents were members of the church. But to say they really were converted, that they understood what it meant to be saved, redeemed from their sins, they've never grasped that. Or maybe if they did at one time, they've taken their eyes off of it. And maybe like we experience even in our generation of time, some churches we think are sound, you soon hear about some bickering and backbiting and some division. I've asked many, more than one time, about a church that had trouble. And I would say, well, now, what caused it? Was some doctrinal issue? And they said, well, no, you know, just more opinions. And how can brethren be at outs with one another over maybe opinions? Have we taken our eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ who gave himself for it? He gave himself that we might be redeemed, that we might have the promise of life everlasting. Let's not lose sight of who we are and where we're going. In fact, if we are a church that's sort of keeping form but without fervor, what would the Lord say of us? What does Christ think of us? I'll tell you, in Revelation chapter 2, it's clear. When we read from verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." There's a turning back. Don't forget who you are or your first love. Remember, it says, in fact, or else the candlestick will be removed. No longer be regarded as a church of the Lord, the candlestick removed. Well, maybe that doesn't describe this church. I hope it doesn't. But as we go forward, we read in chapter 2 in verses 12 through 17, there was a church at Pergamos that might be described as a church that was, well, unconcerned about worldliness. In fact, when the Lord wrote of it, verse 12, he said to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." That's pretty powerful language. You mean at Pergamos, Satan dwells there? You mean at Pergamos, there's already this martyr named Antipas, a man who's been put to death for the faith? Tradition says Antipas was put into a brazen bull, And set over a fire. Can you imagine dying like that, slowly roasted to death? What a horrible way. Why did that happen at Pergamos? Well, actually, Pergamos was the capital, you might say, of Asia Minor. And that's where many trials were held. When there were those who were being tried as atheists, go to Pergamos. And there are, in fact, probably many more than just Antipas, but Antipas is named here as one who really represents those who should have known and should have stood for the Lord and because of it lost their life. Antipas? Yes, Satan's seat is there. In other words, he has influence there. He has control, you might say, in a large way, at a large measure of that city. Antipas, Satan's seat is there. Interestingly, what else we're going to read, you might say, well, you know, if Satan's seat is there, maybe the Lord would say, get out of Pergamos. But that's not what is said there. He doesn't say, leave Pergamos. He says of these disciples, you are there as my disciples. He said, I do have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now right off, we probably remember the story about Balaam. Back in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, it was Balaam that the king of Moab tried to hire to come and put a curse on God's people as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage and traveling to the promised land. And now even after the years of wandering in the wilderness, and all those who were above 20 years of age when they left had already died, and they were trying to cross over into the promised land and to come into Moab, Balak's fearful of them. He's heard about them. So he hires someone who will go and put a curse on them. Balaam at first has the right answer. He said, I won't do this. Even if you give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do more or less. Couldn't ask for a better statement, could you? But in fact, you may know the story how Balak sent more honorable princes and offered more. And Balaam on the second time said, well, I can't do more than what the Lord says, but if you'll stay here tonight, I'll see what more the Lord has to say. Right there's the key. That's the way some people handle the Word of God, you know. When we have in our mind something we want to do, we keep on until we find some way to rationalize and see what more the Lord has to say. And Balaam went. The Lord as much as said, go on, Balaam. He knew his attitude and his disposition. But every time Balaam went out to curse, God turned it into a blessing. And yet even after that, it was Balaam who influenced Balak. Indeed, And caused there to be among God's people, later told in the book of Numbers chapter 31 and in verse 16, that there were those who had committed fornication with the women, the Midianite women. And indeed, Balaam himself was killed, and God's people were really harmed at that point in time for having disobeyed God. Balaam turned out to be indeed a curse to God's people. But here, there is this man named Balaam, probably a false teacher. Just as he had encouraged the people of Israel to violate God's law concerning morality with strange women or people of another heritage than Israelites, so now maybe Balaam, like the Nicolaitans. It is said that Balaam stands in Hebrew what the word Nicolaitan stands for in the Greek. Who are the Nicolaitans? And they were Nicolaitans that even at Ephesus, they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans when they were trying false apostles. Well, again, we look somewhat in the background and even uninspired literature sometimes, and it seems that the Nicolaitans stood for a people that we probably better know as what we would call Gnostics. If you've read and studied the letter called 1 John, you know the apostle was working against a kind of a doctrine taught by Gnostics. Gnosticism, really it is from a Greek word, gnosko, to know. They claimed to know more than even the apostles. They had superior insight and intellect. Indeed, there are those, you know, if you have, you're arrogant with your intellect, you may be like today the Gnostics were of 2,000 years ago. And they took a philosophy that really what the body did would not affect the spirit. The spirit is where it's like a jewel. If a jewel you put into a place of garbage and it stays there for many years, and yet you find it and you come out and you clean it off, the jewel hasn't been affected by all the garbage around it. And so it was kind of that sort of philosophy that they encouraged Christians. That it doesn't really matter what you may do with your outward body, because it won't affect if your spirit is saved. Sort of the forerunner, once saved, always saved. And so Gnosticism indeed affected the life of many Christians by the latter part of the first century. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John spoke about them as being leaving us, for they really were not of us. And he said, if any man denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he is the Antichrist. False doctrine. It encouraged ungodly living and worldliness. And you mean at Pergamos, a church where Satan's seat is, there were some there who held the doctrine that said it's all right to eat things sacrificed to idols? It's all right to commit fornication? Here, you might say a church that had to fight against so many ills of the devil, yet they had some among them that were guilty of worldly living, and the church didn't do anything about straightening it out. They were unconcerned, it seems, at least what is said in this letter. And if this be us, a church that says, well, there are so many good things about this church, but you know, we've got some ungodly members. You remember Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, particularly about the church at Corinth, that had in it a man who was living with his father's wife. He said such ungodliness that even the heathen would not put up with it. And that's when the apostle Paul urged the church at Corinth to withdraw fellowship from that ungodly behavior. But the church at Pergamos evidently didn't do that. And so the Lord will fight against with the sword of his mouth unless you repent, verse 16. Repent, he said, or else I will come in unto thee quickly. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's important, the kind of purity that we stand for and that we demand among our fellowship. Well, maybe that doesn't fit us, so let's look at the church at Thyatira. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, Thyatira was a place that, well, we probably know more about it than any other source because there was Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. But other than that, we really don't know much more about the history of the church that was established in Thyatira other than what is written here. In chapter 2, verse 18 through 29, the scripture says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this, of course, named Jezebel is one we're more familiar with back in Kings as the wife of the wicked King Ahab, influenced him into ungodliness. And so he uses this term of this woman, no doubt, who had some kind of influence and was teaching in the church at Thyatira to do the same things that we just read about at Pergamos. To eat things sacrificed to idols? You mean to forget who you are as a child of God, even to encourage those who have and practice false religion unto idols, and to commit fornication? You think it won't matter to God? Well, he said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You'd say, well, this is so much like the church we just read about at Pergamos. But I find one statement or phrase in it that to me is significant. I've highlighted it in verse 20. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. You tolerate, one translation give. It's as though, yes, we know she's teaching false doctrine, but we don't want to upset. You know, we have peace here. I've heard some brethren sometimes say, don't ever talk about false doctrine among us. Leave it be. We want unity and we want peace. And it's sort of a compromising attitude. You suffer it. So here's one that says, well, how about social drinking? Prevalent in many places. Some disciples would indeed teach it and encourage it. Or maybe there are those who would say, well, you know, we don't want to be traditionalist, and so, well, how do we establish Bible authority? We kind of ridicule, or some have even in our day, how to establish Bible authority and ridicule the idea that indeed we must establish authority not only by direct statement and by approved example, but sometimes by necessary inference. And there are those who ridicule that rather than studying through. And, you know, pretty soon there will be innovations. And, well, what's so bad about instrumental music? It's amazing to me how some of our brethren in years past stood sound and solid and strong and upright, that today have begun to tolerate false doctrine among us. We need to be careful. Don't suffer those who would teach false doctrine. In fact, this church at Thyatira, if we do like that, you'll hear from the Lord who would say, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Stand true to the faith. Stand strong no matter what the consequences may be. But then we move on around, and there in chapter 3, we read about the church at Sardis. Maybe this church is like that. Resting on past faithfulness. Resting on our laurels. Church has had a good name for many years. And we are at peace. Interesting, Sardis is one of those cities that had a background that sort of seemingly rested on its security and safety. It is said that at Sardis, the city itself, was built at the top of Mount Tumulus. And on every side, whether it was on the north, the east, or the west, there was going up the mountainside, 1,500 feet high, that seemed unscalable. There was only one real entrance into Sardis from the south. And so, through the years, you can imagine those who tried to guard the city mainly guarded the south entrance. And if the enemy couldn't come in there, they were at peace, they were safe. Herodotus, the Greek historian, recorded a story how that during the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that when he came against that city, he had told his soldiers that what a great reward he would provide if they would learn how to maybe scale that mountainside 1,500 feet up. And it is said that one day, there was a soldier at the top of the rampart, at the rampart above, that dropped his helmet. And as it fell down, this soldier watched very carefully how he went down to get his helmet and then back up to the top. And that night, that Persian soldier led a group of men up that same way that he had watched the soldier earlier that day. And there was no one there to meet them. The city was conquered because they'd left the guard down. They didn't watch throughout. Is the church at Sardis sort of like that? He says of it when he writes to it in verses 1 through 6, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Reputation isn't necessarily the real character. The reputation of the church at Sardis was good. Maybe it was at peace. But so is the cemetery. They are dead. And that's what he would say of it. Be watchful is the encouragement. Be strengthened. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Once we begin to just sort of close our eyes and fold our arms and act as though, well, you know, it'll be all right somehow, some way, that may be the very time the devil walks in. He'll catch us unguarded. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, though, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That verse within itself says, you know, something about how the Lord judges us. He won't say someday, oh, you're a member of the church at Roswell. Enter in. No, the church at Sardis was dead, but they had a few names that hadn't defiled their garments. Yes, we're part of the congregation, the church here, but judgment day is going to be individual. And are you wearing the white garments if maybe others here are not? Just remember, what are you? What kind of a Christian are you? So at Sardis, there were some who indeed had not defiled their garments, though others, maybe as a whole, the Lord would say, you're just resting on your laurels, resting on past faithfulness. So what does Christ think of you? Well, you'll be unprepared for judgment unless you repent. Verse 3 says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But moving on, maybe none of those fit this church here, keeping form but without fervor, unconcerned about worldliness, tolerating those who teach false doctrine, or resting on past faithfulness. Maybe we might be like that church in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 at Thyatira. A church that was indifferent and satisfied not to grow spiritually. In fact, when the Lord wrote or addressed the church at Laodicea, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. And we stop at that and say, well, what is he speaking about? Fervor or not fervor? Actually, knowing something about Laodicea was a city that indeed was pretty self-sufficient, it thought. It was quite wealthy. The banking center of Asia Minor was there. Much gold was stored there. And also it says that there were sort of black sheep raised in that area from which there was a clothing that was raven-colored and world-famous that was produced there. And frankly, there was a hospital there from which indeed was an eye powder that was world-famous also that was developed at Laodicea. And so it had a good reputation, a good name. But 6 miles to the north was Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. Hot Springs, Arkansas. Anybody here familiar with Hot Springs, Arkansas? Place for healing, right? People have gone there to get into the hot springs. That's what Hierapolis was known about. And you know, there was an aqueduct that had been built from that 6 miles up to Laodicea. But by the time the water from Hot Springs got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't good. It wasn't for healing. 10 miles southeast was Colossae. Colossae was known for its fresh, cool springs. Refreshing. Likewise, by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't that cool. He said, I wish you were at least hot. You would help healing. Or cool, the refreshing spirit, but you're neither. You're just lukewarm. The Lord said, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Spew you out of my mouth? You don't find that anywhere else in the Bible of God getting rid of those who are unsavory, that he would not tolerate. Yeah, perhaps the saddest line in this is, you say, I have need of nothing. You say I'm rich. Well, that's much gold there. Maybe you were physically and materially rich. But what you didn't know is that you're really wretched and miserable. And these words, poor, blind, eyes sad may be produced there, but you're blind spiritually. Naked, maybe there's some famous clothing developed there, but you aren't clothed with it in God's eyes. Hot or cold or lukewarm. True story, I heard that some years ago in London, in England, there was a group of Christians in which one of the members of the church was making up a membership directory. And he decided to put beside each name, his opinion, either H, L, or C. What if the directory here for the church at Roswell is developed and you find by your name L, lukewarm? How'd you feel? Or hot or cold? Why would you feel? Which one would you want by your name? Well, you can imagine that didn't go over very well with the brethren there either, and they had to revise the membership directory. But I wonder, the Lord doesn't know. He knows which symbol fits us. He knows what you're like. If every member were just like you, how would he describe this church? Would he describe it as a church that's become just sort of satisfied, indifferent, just sort of bidding one day after the other time? not really doing much to reach out to the lost or to encourage unfaithful brethren, or to really be a disciple with evident that Christ is living in you. If so, what does Christ think of you? Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Perhaps one of these might fit the church here or fit you as a Christian. I'm sure you've noticed I've skipped over a couple, haven't I? There's something about the church at Laodicea that was unique. In the pattern of these letters, always, in every one of the seven letters, you find that the Lord always, after opening with, I know your works, if he could find something good about it, commendable, he would always commend. And following that, if there's something to condemn, he would then follow with, you need to repent of. Laodicea didn't have a thing good said about it. It's one of those churches that had not one word of commendation. It's unique in that sense. The two that I have passed over were unique in that they had no condemnation. For example, first of all, there's the church at Philadelphia. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, the Lord would say to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Just like at Sardis, the circumstances of that city, thinking it was safe when really they didn't really guard the other north and east and west side like they should have, and yet it was overcome. And just like Laodicea in its background as a city that thought it was wealthy and really famous and strong, and the church was much like those cities. So Philadelphia. Philadelphia was built mainly on a great thoroughfare leading to the northeast, where the Greek culture would be spread throughout the east, the barbarian wilds of the east. They wanted the Greek language and the culture to be spread, and so you might say from a political point of view, it was opened that way. And here the Lord is addressing the church at Philadelphia. And I've set before you an open door. He that openeth, no man shutteth. Shutteth, no man openeth. And I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. What an opportunity that through Philadelphia, evangelism to those same people that they wanted to spread the Greek culture, now the gospel can be spread. And so the Lord is saying only commendable things. It's an evangelistic church reaching out to the lost. Is that what this church is like? I know you help support men in other places beside here. And I hope it can be said that you are an individual doing all you can to see that the gospel is preached throughout the world. And it certainly by your contribution and by your prayers and by your letters of encouragement, you help those men in other places. Are you one of those who would say, well, these opportunities are ours and we're going to reach forth? I know I've seen some churches that maybe, you know, here in Atlanta, you have a lot of people from all over the world coming and going. You have no way of knowing how far reaching you may be with even from this very location. Someone comes through and may be passing on and you teach them the gospel and it has a way of spreading when they're truly converted to the Lord. But then there are some cities and places that maybe you say, oh, they're a country church and nobody goes through there except the people who are born there. But even they, by using their contributions and by their support, could help men in other places All of us who are the children of God should be reaching out. Christ died for the whole world. And he would have the gospel go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that should be our attitude and desire as well. So if this is the kind of church we're like, he would say, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. That the more that you seek to do God's will, it's amazing how he can open and multiply your opportunities. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. But then there was this also, this church that was at Smyrna. The second letter in the series, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna, like Ephesus, the two cities were harbors of Asia Minor. They were sometimes described as the eyes of Asia Minor, about 30 miles north of Ephesus. And here was a church, very little is said about it, but what is said, the Lord writes to them, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Did you notice it's this same statement that was made at Philadelphia? They're Jews, at least they say they're Jews, but they really aren't. They're really the synagogue of Satan. They're blasphemous. Well, what's he talking about? Interestingly, it is said at Smyrna that Polycarp, this disciple who had known the Apostle John and who had taught Irenaeus, we talked about earlier this morning, Polycarp was martyred at Ephesus. It is said that he was burned at the stake on a Sabbath day. And tradition has said that the Jews helped bring the logs on the Sabbath day of all times. The Jews shouldn't have lifted their hand to work at all, but they did to kill Polycarp. It was the Jews, they say they are. But if they were really the Israel of God, described in Galatians 6:16, that those who truly have spiritually obeyed the gospel, who are the lineage or seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, if indeed they were the kind of Jews that were serving the Lord, indeed, totally different action. But these Jews, who were fleshly Jews, who resented and resented Christians and denied Jesus to be the Son of God, they did everything they could to accuse or let the Romans know, oh, here's a man who calls himself a Christian. They wanted those to be put to death. And so that's the blasphemy that he's speaking about. Yeah, there were Jews who persecuted Christians and used the Roman government to accomplish their deeds. And he says, I know them. They're the synagogue of Satan. But he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Tribulation, 10 days, or at least a short period of time. Again, here's the church outside of Rome that definitely has persecution. Now again, I would say we're talking about the dating of the book of Revelation. Some who would say, well, it was written during the time of Nero, but Nero never persecuted outside of Rome. He made Christians a scapegoat for setting fire to Rome itself. But here at Smyrna, the Lord even warns them, you're going to have tribulation. It's going to come. But look at what he says. Be faithful unto death, unto the point even of death. What will be the promise? I give you a crown of life. What are you really living for? Are you living for just this world? Only the things the hand can hold and the eye can see, the material things? Or are you really living for eternity? Indeed, a place where you have the crown of life that is eternal with God and those who love him and serve him. In fact, he finishes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You really want understanding, listen. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a promise. What a blessing. Committed even to death, if necessary. And indeed, if you're like that, you'll be given a crown of life. What a blessing. So I ask you, as we summarize, if every member were just like you, would this be a church keeping form but without fervor? Or would it be unconcerned about worldliness, tolerating those who teach false doctrine, or resting on past faithfulness, or even become indifferent due to a false sense of security? Would it be one of these? Or would you say, well, this church is evangelistic, reaching out to the lost, committed even to death if necessary? You know what you're like. If the Lord should come this night, which of these would you say, Lord, that's what I'm trying to be like. That's what I want to be as a child of yours. And that's what I want this church to be like. What would you say? What does the Lord think of you? You know the sobering truth? The sobering truth is Christ does know this church. Christ does know your part in this church. All things are naked and open before the eyes with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. In Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's no cover up at judgment. We shall all stand before the throne of God. We receive the things done in the body according to that which we have done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. You know that last verse? It is terrifying to the unfaithful, but it is comforting to the faithful. I've had people say, you know, the book of Revelation just scares me. And I say, well, are you faithful to the Lord? The book of Revelation is a source of great comfort to those who are truly serving the Lord. But it ought to be frightening if you're not giving Him your best. Where would you stand if this day were the day of judgment for you? Well, in answering that question, I hope you'll be looking at yourself and say, am I ready? Should the Lord come this very day, am I doing my best to serve Him faithfully? We always end the lesson usually like this with what we call an invitation song. And it's not just a matter of habit. It is really because there may be some in a crowd of this size who really aren't ready for the Lord should this be the last day and the judgment day. We want to give you an opportunity to turn your life around. If you need in a public way openly to repent and ask the prayers of your faithful brethren that God forgive you of things you've done amiss to the Lord who died for you, why not this hour openly confess it? And we'll pray with you and pray for you. God promised to forgive those who confess. But maybe you've never been immersed into the death of Christ. You've never let the blood of Jesus wash away your sins. If you know that Christ did die for you and you believe that He was raised the third day, if you truly understand, even as He implored His disciples to go preach, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. If you believe that, and have not yet been baptized, why not tonight? If you believe Christ to be the Son of God, why not now? If you're subject to that invitation to come and serve the Lord, we bid you come even now, while together we stand and while we sing this invitation song.